Well, usually when I stand up in the pulpit, I say, I'm very happy to be here, and I'm glad to see each one of you. And that is certainly true this evening. There are many faces that I recognize and some that I don't. And there may be some who are visiting here for the first time or visitors from the community. And I want to tell you that you've come to a place where God and His Word are held in high esteem, and the love of Christ is shown between brother and sister within the family of God. And I would encourage you, if you're not familiar with what goes on in this congregation, if you have any question about what is taught or practiced, that you examine it from God's Word, get answers to your questions, and if you find that this congregation is adhering to the pattern of the New Testament, you join with it in your efforts to serve God. My family and I worshipped here with the Warfield Boulevard Church of Christ for about 6 years, and we moved away almost 2 years ago. And probably there's some sitting here who maybe remember the back strain involved in getting all my boxes of books loaded up into the truck to head over to Virginia the first time, and then the second time because it wouldn't fit in the first trip. But anyway, I love you guys, and it is very, very good to be back with you. The subject that we have before us in this series of gospel meetings is the book of Romans. And when you look around this congregation and those who are visiting with us this evening, you find people from Illinois and Kentucky, from Tennessee, from Virginia, and from Texas. You find people from different races, different homelands, different social and economic backgrounds, from all different circumstances of life. And you wonder what could possibly bring all these different people together on a Thursday evening in one place in Clarksville, Tennessee, in the year 2009. The answer to that question is in the book of Romans. If what we find in the New Testament is just for the land of Judea 2,000 years ago, there's no reason for us to be here. But if it is for all men and all women at all times and all places, we're in the right place tonight. There are people here who are much more able to understand and explain to you the book of Romans than I am. Nevertheless, I've been tasked, given this duty. And I should say before I start off, to extend my gratitude to this congregation for all the love and care you have shown to me, my mother and father, while we were members here, for the many prayers that you've offered on our behalf since we've left, and for the support that you give to the preaching of the gospel in Roanoke. I also bring you greetings from Rhett and Meredith Moeller and their family, who would have loved to have also been here this evening, and from Brittany Miller, who gets here a lot more often than I do. But I'm sure that she would want me to share her greetings with you as well. And I would also give you the greetings of the church, the Blue Ridge Church of Christ in Roanoke, and express to you their thankfulness in helping to support the gospel there. However, I saw an email once I got here from one of the elders of the congregation there that they have changed the front door on the church building back in Roanoke. And so anyone who has a key is going to need a different key. So I'm not sure if they're grateful that you sent me that way, or they're grateful that you got me out of town so that they could change the locks. But hopefully we can get that straightened out when we get back to Virginia. Please open your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. The plan for our series of lessons this week is to look at the book of Romans in a survey fashion. We're not going to be able to look at every chapter in detail. There are some sections that we will look at in more detail than others. But at the very beginning, we might want to recognize that the book of Romans is an important book within the New Testament. It sets out systematically the way in which we are saved in Christ. It states principles, lays out proofs or logical arguments, and answers objections to the teaching in Romans. It provides a detailed discussion of our legal standing before God and how various actions on our part affect that legal standing. It's considered by some to be the most important book in the New Testament. And here are some of the comments that have been made about the book of Romans. Some say it's the most profound book in all literature. Others have said it's the most important book theologically in the whole New Testament. One commentator said, when anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole Scripture. And it's also been described as the cathedral of the Christian faith. My goals for this study is to give each of us as Christians a fuller understanding of the riches that we have in Christ. To give every Christian confidence in their own justification by faith in Christ. And to make every Christian a burning fire of faith and faithfulness. And an unashamed liver of the gospel and teller of the gospel to others. This evening we're going to look at the gospel's power to save. As Paul introduces the theme of the book of Romans, justification by faith. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll look at man's need for salvation as we see that by default, by our sinfulness, we have placed ourselves outside of any hope apart from the action of God. Then on Saturday night, Lord willing, we'll look at justification by faith, the solution God has set in place for the forgiveness of man's sins and the redeeming of mankind to himself. And Sunday morning, the first lesson, we'll look at living by faith, how our being justified by faith changes our relationships in so many areas. We'll look then at God's chosen people and how their response to the gospel might turn them initially away, the Jewish reaction to the gospel, but how, in fact, God is reconciling all mankind to himself through Jesus Christ. And then on Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll apply the lessons of Romans as Paul looks at what it means to live for Jesus in light of the fact that we've been justified by faith. I hope you'll make every effort to join with us on each of these studies. Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans between 56 and 58 AD from the city of Corinth on his third missionary journey. He was expecting to leave Corinth and to deliver the assistance of the saints to the Jews, the needy Christians in Jerusalem, and then head to Rome. The Roman church itself, no one knows exactly when it was established, although it's mentioned in Acts chapter 2 that there were some travelers from Rome present on the day of Pentecost. It appears that it was primarily made up of Gentiles, although there were Jews there as well. And the Roman church was well known among the brotherhood at the time that Paul wrote this letter. He wanted to explain to them why he hadn't visited them yet. Rome obviously was the most important city in the Roman Empire as the capital of the civilized world at that time. There was a church there, and yet the apostle to the Gentiles had not visited that church as yet, and he wanted to explain that to them. He also wanted to lay the groundwork for visiting them and being assisted by them for further evangelism, even into the regions of Europe. He also wrote the book of Romans to provide a letter of recommendation for Phoebe, a sister in Christ who had been a servant of the church at Cenchrea and was apparently transferring or moving to the city of Rome. And Paul was desiring the church there to help her as she was established there and began her work there. But the main purpose of the book of the epistle to the Romans is to share a doctrinal teaching on justification by faith. And we are going to delve into Paul's discussion of this teaching as we proceed in our study this week. Read with me Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul describes himself as a servant of Christ, a slave of Jesus, and set aside a call to be an apostle. He had that special mission or role within the first century to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, spreading the gospel. And that was the purpose of his apostleship. Why was he called to be apostle? Because so that he might be set apart for the gospel of God. And it is that gospel which Paul focuses in on in the opening of the book of Romans. This gospel, he said, was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It was foretold that these things would come about. And the subject of the gospel was his Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he said, truly in the flesh, according to his human descent, he was a son of David and heir to the throne of David. But in his spiritual nature, he was the Son of God. He was part of deity himself. And that was powerfully demonstrated by the Spirit of God in his resurrection from the dead. That is the subject of this gospel, which Paul preaches and for which he was called to be an apostle. Through Jesus, he said, he had received that mission from God. He had been a persecutor of the church, but on the road to Damascus, as he was making plans to arrest more Christians and drag them to trial, Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, alive, and asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he told him to go into the city of Damascus, and that there it would be told what he must do. And Ananias came to him and told him that God had called him to be an apostle, that there were many things that he was going to have to suffer for Jesus' name. And he told him, "You need to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Well, Saul did that, and his life was changed by Jesus Christ, and he went on to be the great apostle to the Gentiles. He had received that mission from Jesus Christ for a reason: to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, that is Christ's name, among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. This was the purpose of his apostleship. He was to preach the gospel among all nations to bring about what he refers to as the obedience of faith. Obedient faith was the purpose of his commission. If his work did not have this result, he considered it to be a failure. A correct understanding of faith is so critical to our understanding of the missions of Romans that we will consider it in some detail at this time. What is faith? Thayer's lexicon says that faith is the conviction of the truth of something. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 describes faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the belief of testimony, depending upon the trustworthiness of the one whose testimony we accept. And faith is something we are wired for as human beings. There's virtually nothing that we do in life that we do not exercise faith in order to do it. How many of you ate some cereal for breakfast this morning? Probably many of us did. How many of you looked at the ingredients on the box as you were eating your cereal? You ever do that? How do you know that that's really what's in there? Do you? You're accepting the testimony of someone who you consider to be trustworthy, the manufacturer of your Cheerios, right? How do you know Australia is in the southern hemisphere? We have a young lady who was just baptized into Christ over in Roanoke who recently moved from Australia to the United States. But I've never been there. We just kind of have to take the word of people who have been there. I guess Sister White spent some time in Australia. And so there's some members of this congregation who have some personal experience, but I don't. I have to take it on faith from someone that I trust that that I'm not going to be poisoned by my Cheerios. That my vehicle is going to operate the way it claims to be designed to operate. It's something we're wired for as human beings, and it's a good thing. Because if we could not accept on the testimony of someone we trusted their testimony, we would live our lives in constant fear, unable to do anything without verifying for ourselves what the result was going to be. That's a very difficult way to live life. But when we come to religious matters, we recognize that faith is necessary for us to receive the benefits of what God has planned for us. And understanding faith, as it's discussed in the Bible, is very important to us for our soul's salvation. let's talk about the idea of saving faith. Have you ever heard that expression, saving faith? If we understand faith, we recognize that faith is not something that is withheld from us because of a spiritual deformity that we have. There are some that would teach you that we can't believe unless God somehow touches or works within our hearts in order to make it possible for us to believe. God made us possible to believe because He gave us minds that could hear and understand evidence and accept the testimony of those who are trustworthy. Saving faith, listen, is not different in kind or origin from any other type of belief. It's different in its object. When you have an individual who has faith in the Prophet Muhammad and is therefore a Muslim, what kind of mental processes is he exercising as he accepts the teaching of the Muslim faith? Well, there probably is some evidence that is presented. And he is probably getting this evidence from someone who he holds to be trustworthy, perhaps his parents or an imam or some noted person within his community who believes the Muslim faith. And so upon accepting that faith, what happens? Does something change inside him? Well, he decides that he's going to accept and follow and practice that faith. Is he any less convinced of the truth of his faith than the Christian who trusts in the faith that's revealed in Scripture? No, because the process is the same. It's not different in kind. It's certainly different in its results. It's certainly different in its validity. It's certainly different in whether it can save a soul or not. But there's not a different kind of faith happening there. I say that to say this. Because you believe something does not make it true. Because you have been convinced does not make it right. We must examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Having a satisfied feeling that we've got it figured out means nothing if tomorrow we read that something different here. So unless our personal faith is resting on the faith that's been revealed, its object is in the wrong place. Saving faith is not a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Saving faith is the acceptance of the testimony of Scriptures. Where does faith come from? Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we have the saving faith that is described in the New Testament, we'll have it because we accepted the testimony of someone trustworthy, God, who revealed it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and preserved it so that we might read it and understand it. Saving faith has as its object Jesus and His saving work on the cross. Saving faith requires the agreement of the will of man. If you do not want to believe, you can refuse to believe. You don't have to trust your cereal manufacturer. You don't have to trust those who have been to Australia and lived to tell about it. And you don't have to trust the testimony of the apostles and the inspired words of God. You can turn away from it. That's an act of your personal will. But if you choose to accept the testimony that's been given, then you have faith in what has been revealed. Saving faith results in actions that prompt us to do what is necessary to meet the conditions of justification before God. And so, saving faith, let's look at that further with regard to its results. Saving faith results in actions that conform with that faith. If we go to the doctor and he says you're going to die unless you change these things about your life, if we believe it and we want to live, we'll change our lives based on our doctor's recommendations, will we not? Saving faith results in actions that conform with that faith. It results in actions that demonstrate dependence on the trustworthiness of the object of that faith. The person who told you you need to change your diet or exercise or take a medication, you follow that doctor's advice because you trust that individual. And if he's right, he will help you lengthen your life and increase your quality of life. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have faith in the most trustworthy source of faith that you could have. And that faith, if it is proper in nature, will result in actions that demonstrate your dependence on the one who is telling you those things. He says, I'm the Son of God. He says, I have all authority in heaven and earth. If you believe Him, then you will do what He says. You'll submit to that authority. Saving faith results in actions that change our legal status from guilty before God to not guilty before God. And that's the subject of this book, the justification by faith in Christ. And saving faith results in actions which are called the obedience of faith, or obedience to the faith, depending on the translation that you have. And this concept of the obedience of faith is found not only here at the very opening verses of the book of Romans, where Paul, as we read a moment ago, said that the reason I've been called to an apostleship by Jesus Christ is to bring about this obedience of faith. Faith that results in obedience. And he closes the book with the same idea in Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 25. It's kind of bookends to this epistle to the Romans, as he again puts emphasis on the gospel that he preaches. And as he mentioned in chapter 1, that it was prophesied in Old Testament times. It had not been fully revealed until now. But now it was being revealed not just to certain people at certain times, but to all men, all nations, at all times and places, for a purpose, to bring about the obedience of faith. And if the gospel message brings about the obedience of faith in your life, it will have the same results that it did for these Roman Christians. And he concludes with a statement, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Paul was appointed an apostle to preach this gospel. And he had preached it in many locations, but he wanted to preach it in Rome also. Going back to Romans chapter 1, in verse 14, he says, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." He longed to be with them. And the preceding verses tell them how much he spent his time in prayer for all the churches, but for the church in Rome as well, desiring that God would enable him to come and see those Christians. And Paul had a tremendous respect for the gospel that he had been appointed to preach, that he was desiring to preach in Rome. And he expands on that in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And we'll spend the bulk of the time that we have left discussing those verses this evening. He says, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 beginning, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The expression, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," is an interesting one. It's a way of speaking in first century terms that's kind of an exaggeration. You may recall in Acts chapter 15, when there were some coming from Jerusalem and saying, "It's necessary for these Gentile Christians to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses." What did it say? "And there was no small dispute among the church at Antioch." What does that mean? That they had a medium-sized dispute? That means there was a great big dispute there. It was no small dispute. That's what's being used here. This is what Paul is saying. He's not saying, "I'm not ashamed. I'm just, you know, okay with the gospel of Christ." No, he's saying, "I am very, very pleased and proud of the gospel that I preach." He was not ashamed. He was so far from being ashamed of the gospel of Christ that he was willing to preach it anywhere and everywhere. What did he say? He said, "I want to preach it to the Jews and the Greeks. I want to teach it to the wise and the unwise. As much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also." In Romans chapter 15, as he's explaining to them why he hasn't been to Rome yet, he said, "There's a reason why. My desire is to preach the gospel in places where it has never been preached before." And he says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, the gospel had been fully preached. And he says, now, finding no room in these parts, I desire to go by way of you to Spain. Did Paul just have this severe case of wanderlust? That he couldn't be content remaining in one place at a time? He just had to get somewhere else? No. He wanted to preach the gospel to those who had never heard it. And that drove him from Jerusalem to Asia Minor. In spite of beatings, in spite of persecutions, in spite of ridicule, threats against his life, in spite of stonings, it sent him to Macedonia and Achaia, where he would spend years in certain locations, sometimes be run out of town almost immediately. But just about every place he went, he left a trail of faithful brethren where there had never been Christians before. And all he brought with him was Christ and Him crucified. And he was so delighted with this gospel that he considered himself unworthy and not sufficient for these things. And so grateful to God that the grace had been given to him that he might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He was not ashamed of it. It was the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel that Paul preached and that's still being preached today is God's power. And the word for power here is not speaking of authoritative power, although the authority of Christ is spoken of and preached in the gospel. But the word for power here is active power. There's an active power within the gospel that God uses, and the result is the salvation of those who believe it and act upon it. Paul was not unfamiliar with the effects of the gospel. He said, to some it's the aroma of life to life. To others it's the stench of death leading to death. Every city he went into, he would bring the exact same message, and he would get the exact same two responses. Stay away and don't come back. And I cannot get enough. Those responses were usually not from the same person. The gospel had the power to change people's lives, and he had seen it. He had seen people who would look down with derision upon each other become brothers and sisters in Christ and be closer than blood relatives. He had seen within his own life someone convinced that Jesus was totally against all the will of God become someone who could not speak enough of Jesus and was willing to count all things but loss that he might know Christ. He had seen people change from uninterested in anything outside their own community to traveling here, there, and everywhere, hoping to share the gospel message with others. And so he had seen the power of the gospel in his own life and the lives of so many others, and he's speaking from experience when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is a universal application to the gospel. That's why I said as we began our comments this evening, that is in evidence. That truth about the gospel of Christ is in evidence right here in this place tonight. And you think about the sequence of events by which you moved from whatever state you were in outside of Christ to being here tonight, understanding the value that there is in Jesus Christ. And we came by very different paths. Some were perhaps raised with Christian parents and knew about the truths of Christ from a very young age. Some may have lived a life running away from God. But something happened. Someone spoke a word of truth to them or acted in a way that the worldly mind just could not understand. But rather than turning away and saying, "I don't understand that person," you ask a question. Or you investigated further and found out there was a reason for why this person had this hope or joy or peace that passed understanding. And it's not just you. Look around you and see how many others have also recognized and discovered the value, the infinite worth and value of the Son of God. And recognize that it is the gospel that brought all of us who are in Christ tonight together. And unites us not just with our brothers and sisters in Christ that are here tonight, but with all our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world at this time, and with all our brothers and sisters going back in history and forward in time who will ever come to know Christ and be a part of His family. The same gospel that saves us is the gospel that saved Saul of Tarsus and the Roman Christians. And we don't know, we may not know who brought the gospel to Rome at first, but we know that it was God's power to save in Rome as it was in any other place because of its universal application. Looking at Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul goes on to say about the gospel. What is it that gives it this power to save? He says, "In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." This verse is a statement of the theme of the Epistle of Rome to the Romans. And it takes some examination. It's worthy of some examination on our part. Let's spend a couple of minutes looking at Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. The American Standard Version says, "For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith." When we read the phrase "from faith to faith," we sometimes want to connect those words together. But I believe the expression or the clause "from faith" is better connected with the righteousness of God than with the following expression. The Living Oracle's New Testament translates this verse, "For in it the justification of God by faith is revealed, in order to faith, as it is written, now the just by faith shall live." The gospel reveals God's plan of justification by faith. In this verse, the phrase, "the righteousness of God," he says, "in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God from faith." When we think of the righteousness of God, what immediately comes to our mind is God's character, His holy attributes, His righteousness, His inability to come in contact with the unholy and unclean and sinful. And it is true that God has those characteristics, and sometimes those characteristics in Scripture are referred to as the righteousness of God, including several times in the book of Romans. And it is true that in the gospel, those attributes of God are revealed, as we recognize that it's our sin that separated us from God in the first place, and the reason why we need the saving message of the gospel. But what is also revealed in the gospel, and I believe what Paul has in mind here, is the righteousness of God in the sense of the righteousness that comes from God. A plan or system of justification, a way of making men righteous before God, making them right and being judged not guilty by God. Turn to Romans chapter 10 for a moment, please. And we'll see these two different uses of the phrase righteousness of God in this passage and in one other. Here, Paul is discussing the Jews and the fact that many of them were turning away from the gospel because they were offended by it. And he says of the Jews of his day, "They being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now let me ask you, did the Jews as a nation, were they unaware that God was righteous? No, they knew better than any other nation on earth how righteous God was. And so Paul's not saying that they were ignorant of the fact that God was a righteous, that he had an upright, just, holy character. He was saying they were ignorant of God's righteousness, his plan for making men righteous. And they were seeking to establish their own plan of justification, their own way of making men righteous, whether it was being descended from Abraham or keeping the law of Moses in some acceptable way to God. They were hoping to be justified on those terms, separate and apart from the terms of the gospel and the conditions found in it. And so here we find a passage in which the phrase righteousness of God is used to refer to this plan of or system of justification. And that's the way in which it is being used in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 as well. Looking at that passage again, what is the nature of this righteousness of God? It is a righteousness of God from faith. It is a way in which mankind is judged to be right by faith in Jesus Christ. His faith is accounted to him for righteousness, just as Abraham's was. And the purpose of the epistle to the Romans is to present and discuss this system of justification by faith. Notice also that there was a purpose for the righteousness of God from faith being revealed within the gospel. And that purpose was in order to faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, so that men will have the faith that will result in their justification. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, we have a passage that is in many ways parallel to the thought of this verse. And turn over there with me, please, and we'll compare them. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul writes there, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." Here he is speaking about the same topic as the Epistle of Romans. In fact, the Epistle to the Galatians is in many respects a miniature version of the Epistle to the Romans as with regard to its discussion of justification by faith and the relationship of the law of Moses to the gospel. But in this passage, the very similar thoughts are expressed to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Because of the gospel message that had been preached, Paul says, we know that we're not going to be justified by works of the law. Rather, we're going to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And since it's the case that we're going to be justified by faith, or as Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, since it's true that in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God from faith, the system of making man righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. The message is you can be justified before God through saving faith in Christ. And the reason that message has been revealed is so that you will do exactly that. That you will, in fact, believe in Him and be justified by faith in Him rather than by works of the law. And he concludes with a quotation from the prophet Hosea or Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." And that is the basis upon which we as Christians, children of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, stand justified before God. Now, in order to elaborate on that and to explain how that could be and what the relationship is between the Old Testament law and the gospel that was being preached, Paul continues throughout the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans to explain and talk in more detail about what justification by faith in Jesus Christ is all about. But what he says, first of all, is that it was nothing to be ashamed of. It was. The gospel is God's power to save. It does save those who believe it and act upon it. It has a universal application. There's no chance that any human being will ever live on this earth who cannot be saved according to the plan of the gospel. It was made to save us. It reveals God's plan of justification by faith, and it was revealed to produce saving faith. And for that reason, it is nothing for us to be ashamed of. We should have the same attitude toward the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul did, and be able to say, I am not ashamed of it. So how are we doing, brothers and sisters in Christ? What does being justified by faith mean to you? If we do not understand it, we may take it for granted. We may not have confidence in it. We may neglect it. We may be indifferent about it. We may think about it only infrequently. We may even consider a study of a topic such as justification by faith unrewarding or uninteresting. There's a college that has a campus in Roanoke, and there's a weekly Bible study that I attend there, and it meets in the law library there on campus. And you know something that I never have done? I've never gotten there early so that I could crack open one of those 200 giant thick books and just read a little bit of the statutes of the Commonwealth of Virginia. I never have done that. I never have stayed late after the Bible study because I just wanted to see what was in volume number 153. We just tend to think there's not much that would interest us in these legal matters. But I don't know if you've ever had the experience to be on trial or involved in some sort of legal or court matter, all of a sudden all those details become very, very, very interesting to us, do they not? When things that we care about, perhaps things that are extremely important to us, depend on where the comma is or where the clause is in a particular statute or contract. Well, in our lesson tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to see that every one of us is one day going to be on trial for the survival of our eternal souls. These matters should interest us personally and deeply. And when we look at Paul's attitude toward justification by faith, we get a picture into his understanding of these things. When he says, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We get an idea of how eager he was to preach this gospel message. When he says in Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I get the idea that justification by faith was something that aided the Apostle Paul in dealing with his wrestling against the flesh and sin. When I read in Romans 8 and verse 18, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. I get an idea that Paul's understanding of justification by faith enabled him to endure sufferings in this life. When I read later in that chapter, Paul saying, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I get an idea that the truths of justification by faith was a source of immense comfort to the Apostle Paul because it confirmed to him the greatness, the unchangeableness of God's love for him as his child. In Romans chapter 9, and when I read at the beginning of this chapter, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. I get the idea that Paul's understanding of justification by faith made him highly motivated to share that truth with others so that they would not suffer the consequences of having to face judgment without that justification. And when I read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I get the idea that Paul's understanding of justification by faith led him to live a life that was sacrificed to God and led him to encourage his brothers and sisters to do the same. What does being justified by faith mean to you? If I don't believe as Paul believed, if I don't feel as Paul felt or speak as he spoke or act as he did, is it because I understand justification by faith more than the Apostle Paul? And I know it's not as big a deal as he felt like it was. Do you think that's the reason why? Or could it be that the Apostle Paul, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, knows something I don't know? Or has an understanding or connection with the truth of that he writes in the Roman letter better than I do? If that's the case, perhaps a study of justification by faith from the inspired Apostle Paul might be of benefit to me. And I pray that you will make every effort to participate in the studies as we continue to go through this gospel meeting. As we seek to delve into these matters and gain from it what God intended for us to give. Understanding, comfort, courage, zeal, fervor, joy, delight, and exultation, as Paul received from his understanding of this fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. If you're not part of the body of Christ tonight, you need this justification by faith. And there are conditions for receiving it. One must believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You must repent of your sins, turning away from them. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. You must confess Him before men and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Jesus said, unless a man is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then having become a Christian, you must live faithfully unto death to receive that crown of life. The gospel invitation is extended to you tonight. If you understand it and wish to accept it, there's nothing preventing you from having all your sins washed away. If you're a Christian who has wandered from the Lord and desires to make his life right with God, this is an opportunity for you as well. And I urge you will do whatever is necessary to make your life right with God as we stand and sing the song of invitation.